We begin a look at the book of Esther. This will take us about 10 weeks. It'll bring us to Advent. So between now and the season of Advent, as we prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ, the celebration of his birth anyway, we'll spend some time here in this book of Esther, an often overlooked book and an amazing book. One of the wonderful stories of the Bible, and one of the most well written, if you will, from a literary point of view, most well written stories that we have. I want to set the context of this. We've already read Esther chapter 1 this morning, and I want us to just set the context of where we are, what this story is about. It's an unusual book in many ways. It's a book filled with many twists, with much irony, with satire, and all these things brought together in a wonderful way. But of course, it, like every other book, is driving us forward to look and to see Jesus Christ. And so we want to see that as we come to this great book and this great story. So let me give the context of where we are in the book. You've already heard that King Ahasuerus is ruling. Again, that's his Persian name. His Greek name was King Xerxes. Xerxes is ruling over the great and awesome Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, as you heard given to us in that parenthetical bit about how great the kingdom was, Ahasuerus was reigning over 127 provinces, ranging from India all the way to Ethiopia. This was the largest empire the world had ever seen. It was mind-blowing. There was no empire like this ever before. Now, since we have seen Alexander the Great's empire, which even extends a little further, and then, of course, the Roman Empire, we've seen the British Empire, we're used to the concept of empire. But remember, at this time, nobody had seen an empire this great. The Assyrians before them had a large empire, particularly contained right there in the Middle East. They were conquered by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar, but then the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and that done by Xerxes' predecessors, particularly King Cyrus. Now, to set the story of what this story is doing in the Bible, of course, the book is named Esther after one of the main characters within the book, and we'll get to her. She is not introduced to us in chapter 1. We'll have to wait for the next chapter to be introduced here to Esther, and really all the main characters, Esther and Mordecai and Haman. These are really the three main characters within the book, and we will not be introduced to any of them in this first chapter. But what is Esther? What is this Jewish woman doing in this story? Well, as you know, in the year 586, you may not remember the year, but you know the idea. We talked about this a little bit with Haggai. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in and marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and dragged the inhabitants of Judah out into their empire and scattered them, deporting them, spreading them all over the Babylonian Empire. This was not a random act. This was an act of judgment prophesied by the prophets to the kings of Judah and to Israel, who had already been deported. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been deported by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But in 586, the citizens of Judah did not heed the judgment of God come upon their northern neighbors, their brothers and sisters in the north, that when they did not obey the word of the prophets, look, it happened. They were scattered. You would think the southern kingdom of Judah would have, seeing that, learned and said, my goodness, we should heed the word of the Lord. We should repent and stop worshiping these other gods and these idols and obey the word of the Lord. But they did not. They did not heed the word of the prophets. They went out and they made alliances with other kingdoms to try to protect themselves instead of obeying the Lord and trusting him to protect them. And finally, in 586, as the Lord promised, the Babylonians came in, destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple, left it nothing but rubble, took all the articles of the temple, stole them and took them back to Babylon, scattered the people all over the empire. Of course, while they're in this state of exile, enter Daniel. Daniel, of course, is the story of that one, the leader of God's people, who rose to great power even within the Babylonian Empire. So that's all going on there. But then it wasn't very long. The Babylonian Empire was short-lived, and it was conquered by the Persians and the Medes and the great emperor Cyrus. And Cyrus was used by the Lord also in an amazing way, because in 538 BC, so about 50 years later, he issued an edict throughout his empire, which now had swallowed up the Babylonian Empire. So the Persians swallowed the Babylonian Empire, and therefore all of the Jewish exiles were now part of his empire, that he, by the providence of God, issued an amazing edict that all the Jews, if they would like, may return home to their homeland. It was still under the Persian Empire, to be sure. He wasn't just giving them their sovereignty back. But he was saying, all you deportees may now go back, if you would like, to the land of Jerusalem. And not only that, but we will send money with you that you might rebuild your city and that you might rebuild your temple and worship your own God. Very unusual that an emperor would allow people to worship their own gods. You know, part of an absolute rule is you worship either no God and the emperor is God, or if there's going to be a God, it's the God I tell you, because I am the absolute authority. If you start worshiping your own gods, then all of a sudden we have split loyalties. Doesn't usually work in an absolute dictatorial, under an absolute dictatorial power. And Cyrus, make no mistake about it, was an absolute power within the kingdom. But by God's providence, had done an amazing thing and allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland, rebuild their temple that they might worship their own gods. He took the stolen articles of the temple, gave them back so that they could be taken back and put in the temple, and he demanded that all the neighbors of the Jews give an offering to help them in their trip. It's just an amazing act by King Cyrus. Cyrus died. He was succeeded by Emperor Darius. And Darius died, and he was succeeded by Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as we have here. Now, when Cyrus gave his edict that the Jews may go back, it was kind of astonishing that only a few went back. There was a trickling of Jews out of exile that went back to Jerusalem, but many, many, many stayed in exile. For what reasons? Well, perhaps they had settled now. They had roots. The idea of uprooting again, making a 400, 500-mile trip back to Jerusalem, to what? To rubble? Only to have to rebuild again and get this whole thing started again? Maybe it was too much to bear, and so many just decided, we're just going to stay where we are. This is where we are now. Our families are now here. We've settled in. We've done what Jeremiah said, to build homes, plant gardens, have our children married, and it's just not worth the headache, and we're going to stay. And so many did. And Esther and her family are one such family that stayed. So here they are in Susa, which became the capital of the Persian Empire. And her family is there now in Susa. They've kind of settled in to this new empire there. Now, we're introduced in this text to Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Again, just to give you some non-biblical history, toward this. When Xerxes came into power, Persia was in the midst of war. Persia was on the move. They were expanding their empire. They wanted to go beyond where they even were. And his predecessor, Emperor Darius, had decided to advance into Turkey. He had taken over Turkey, what is today Turkey, Asia Minor, and was pushing now into Europe. And he had particularly set his sights on the Greeks. The Greeks had given, particularly the Athenians, had given him some incentive to do this in provoking him. But nonetheless, Darius was moving now into Greece. He wanted to take over Greece, and who knows how far he would have gone there. But he ran into a snag. The great and mighty empire of Persia ran into the Athenians in what was an amazing battle, the Battle of Marathon, if you know anything about the Persian Wars in Greece. But the Battle of Marathon was a battle in which the Persians overwhelmingly outnumbered the Athenians, like 100-1. I mean, it was big time. And nonetheless, the Athenians defeated the Persians in a surprise attack, which is a historical feat in and of itself. When you're being attacked and you're somehow able to give a surprise attack, that's odd, that's tough to do. But they were able to do it and defeat the Persians and really humiliate them. Darius had to sail back to Persia, really with his tail between his legs, being humbled by this defeat by the Greeks. and desired to return and really put a hurting on the Greeks. If I sent just a trivial force to deal with them, I will not make that mistake again. We're going to come back and pound the Greeks into oblivion. Unfortunately for Darius, he died. He got back home, or his army got back home, and before he could plan his second attack, he died, and King Xerxes succeeded him. Xerxes had it in his heart to return, and he very much wanted to do that. And some have even said that this big feast, an amazing festival that he's planning, is to really rally the troops and the support and the money to be able to now counterattack the Greeks, which he will do a couple years after this. He will come, and if you know anything, again, about your Greek history, the Battle of Thermopylae, the movie 300, if you watch that, is the story of Xerxes as he came back to Greece and put a hurting on Athens, barely, and then was himself humiliated in the third battle of the Persian Wars, the Battle of Salamis, and he had to go back to Persia with his tail between his legs. So this is the Xerxes that we're talking about, and all that's happening right around this event. So this great celebration that Xerxes is doing, and you saw it here, and it is truly an astonishing, I don't know if you caught it when we were going through, let me just run you through the story of Esther chapter 1. It is absolutely astonishing. Xerxes' power here is meant to make you go slack jaw, just meant for you to drop your jaw and be in awe of his awesome kingdom and his awesome power and pomp and glory. He reigns over 127 provinces, the largest the world had ever seen. And he decides to throw this festival, this big feast, and we'll see feasting throughout the book. It's a key theme that runs throughout this book. He decides to throw this huge feast for all his officials and servants to stir them up and arouse them to the glory of what they're part of in the Persian Empire. And he throws a 180-day party. A 180-day party. Nothing but partying and feasting and celebrating, not for a full day, not for a full week, but for 180 days, half a year of partying. This is a man who knows how to throw a party. Now, this party was for the rich and famous. You might hear about it. You're a schlub living in Susa. You're some schlub living in the Persian Empire. You're hearing about this amazing display of pomp and glory that Xerxes is showing, and it is incredible indeed as he stirs up his nobles and overwhelms them with the amazing splendor of his kingdom. But then, the generous Xerxes, at the end of the 180 days, decides for 7 days to throw the doors open to the least and the great. Anybody, particularly in the citadel, the city of Susa, which was the capital, I'm not sure if you were outside Susa, if you wouldn't be welcomed, but at least for the local yokels, he threw the doors open, and for 7 days, all were welcomed to come in around the royal palace and the gardens and just to enjoy the goings-on, the feast. For 7 days, you were invited to come and be in awe of his amazing wonder, and it was awesome indeed. We heard what it was. This is in verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, purple on silver rods. We're not amazed by things like purple, but you know, these dyes to make these things in these linens were unbelievably rare and unbelievably expensive, and he just has them hanging all around. Of course, they're on marble pillars. The couches are made of gold and silver. The couches are gold. Just laying around, just go ahead, sit down, have a seat on this gold couch. I don't know how comfortable it was, but it was a gold. The couches are gold and silver. The ground you walk on, the pavement, it's not cement, it's not stone, but it's alabaster, turquoise, white and black marble or porphyry, the very high-end marble. The whole thing is just a display of grandeur and greatness. And then verse 7, they were served drinks in golden vessels. So here you are, you're some commoner, and they offer, you know, the waiter comes around and offers you a glass of wine, and he gives it to you. It's probably maybe the first time you've ever held gold. Now you can sit on it, but now you're holding this gold vessel in your hand. The wine glasses are made of gold themselves, and not any one is the same thing. These aren't mass-produced. These aren't mass-produced wine glasses. These are handmade. Every single one is unique for everyone who's there. It's quite a quite a display of power, every vessel being different from the other, and the royal wine was in abundance. In accordance with the law, verse 8, the drinking was not compulsory, so that the king had ordered all his officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now, this is a little bit of a unique thing here. You say, what do you mean compulsory drinking? Well, in the Persian, and again, you can see this in an autocratic state, right? That when there was a feast, you only drank and must drink when the king drinks. If the king is drinking, you drink. If the king is not drinking, you don't drink. That's just the way it is. I'm the king, you do as I say and as I do. But Xerxes writes a new law, a new edict for this time. Everyone may drink as they see fit. You may drink what you like. You may drink when you like. If the king is drinking, you may drink or may not drink. And if he's not, go ahead and you can keep on drinking yourself. He opens it up, blank check policy. Have whatever you want. It's just a pure feast. It's a gluttonous feast. It makes me think, I don't know if any of you have read or seen the Hunger Games stories, but in the second one, there's that great feast where all the wealthy are gathered. They're just feasting and feasting and feasting, and they're offering pills to everyone, and these pills are pills that you take so you can vomit, so that you can keep on eating, you know, and the children who are there for the competitors for the Hunger Games who are there are just disgusted because they're living, of course, in such squalor and poverty, and they get to see this amazing and overwhelming gluttonous display of bounty. They can't believe it. Just you'll throw up just so you can keep eating and keep enjoying the bounty. That's the kind of celebration that I imagine here as King Xerxes is throwing this tremendous spread for his people. Now, in this, we then enter into the problem, the conflict that arises within this one chapter, which arises between him and his queen, Vashti. Vashti is also holding a banquet. She's holding a banquet for the women. Notice the women. There's a little sign here, just in that little bit, that Vashti also held a banquet for the women. The women are not allowed in here. The women are holding their own little separate banquet. So we see something about this kingdom. It's not an all-inclusive kingdom. The men are doing their thing, and Queen Vashti has to throw a separate little banquet for the women. But then Xerxes, while he's pretty lubed up after 7 days of drinking, decides that he would like his wife to come out and display herself for the boys. He and the boys have all been throwing very many back, and he decides, you know what would be awesome if you could all take a look at my wife, because she is something to behold. So he gets his eunuchs, these seven servants within his kingdom. Not one eunuch does he send, hey, go get my queen, but he gets seven of them. Okay. This is a man of overabundance. He does nothing small. Bring me seven eunuchs. The seven eunuchs come. He says, go get my queen and tell her to come out with her crown on. Now, it's interesting that the early Jewish rabbis all read this to mean your crown and only the crown. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe that's not what he meant. Maybe he meant come out dressed up nicely with your crown, or maybe he meant just come out with your crown on. But either way, he wanted her to come out displaying all her beauty and all her glory so that the boys could all get a good look at her, for she was something beautiful to behold. The eunuchs go back to Vashti and say, Vashti, the king would like you to come out with your crown on, please, that the men could behold you. And she says, no. She said, I'm not doing it. And the king is at a complete loss. What do we do? What do we do? The queen has denied my request, my command. Let's get into that story in a second, but I want us to work through the text now thinking of three things. I want us just to have three things drawn out of the text for us as we move forward. First, and this is important for us to understand, as we read this text, we want to make application to ourselves, because in many ways we are in a similar situation to Esther and to her family. That is, we are strangers in a strange land. Now, it doesn't feel that way, but don't forget, Esther was a Jewish woman born in exile. Susa, Persia, is all she knows. She doesn't know Jerusalem. She only knows this as her home. And yet she also knows she's different. She's a Jewish woman. We'll talk about her later. We're not to her. But I want to understand this, because I want us to relate to the context of Esther, because that's how we are. You and I were born into exile. In some sense, the old spirituals are right. This is not our home. Now, the earth is, he will restore the earth to a new heavens and new earth. But this culture is not my home. I am a stranger in this land if I am in Jesus Christ. I am like Esther and her family. My loyalties are in some degree to my king, to my country, to my constitution, to my president. Yes, I am a citizen of this land, but ultimately, my ultimate loyalties reside somewhere else. And this would have been true for Esther and for her family. Yes, she's in the Persian kingdom, but her ultimate loyalty is to Jehovah. And so we, like her, are born in this land. We don't know anything else than these worldly, secular, pagan cultures. And we have to live here, but we have to guard against two dangerous tendencies. One tendency is to just assimilate and have no difference, right? As Jesus says, to lose our saltiness, to lose our light, to just fit in and to assimilate to a pagan culture so that we cause no waves, we just get along and all is fine. Or on the other hand, perhaps to despair because our loyalties are so drawn to the Lord that we look at a culture that is arrogant and resistant to the will of God, that in many ways persecutes God's people, and we begin to despair. When will things ever be right? We have to always guard against those two tendencies, assimilation on the one hand or despair on the other hand. And Esther, the book of Esther, is going to help us here in this as we relate to ourselves. So we can put ourselves in the place of Esther and of Mordecai, at least to some degree. First point I want us to think about is beware. All is not as it seems. All is not as it seems. It is very easy for us to be overwhelmed by the glory of the world's empires. Right? If you look at King Ahasuerus, if you look at Xerxes and the Greeks, it is very easy to be absolutely jaw-dropped, amazed by the glory and the pomp of what is going on there, all the descriptions we just went through. But be careful, all is not as it seems. This great and amazing king and this great and amazing kingdom that expands over much of the known world has, and the writer of this book, who we're not quite sure who it is, it may be Mordecai himself, but the writer of this book does in a wonderful and amazing and very satirical way, he exposes some of the inherent weaknesses within this amazing and powerful kingdom. In some sense, he wants us to laugh and he wants us to see that this amazing emperor has no clothes. That this man of tremendous strength is in some ways a petty little dictator. He is a man who has to command people how they will drink. Who needs to do that? A man with such power, should he even care how people drink or when they drink? Why would he ever have to say, you can only drink when the king drinks and not drink when I don't drink? So that when he wants to free them, he, by his sovereign grace, can eliminate that demand and now say, you're all free to do as you will. There's a pettiness there within his bureaucratic and regulatory rule. There's a pettiness that the writer of this book wants us to see. But even more than a pettiness, there's an impotence. In the midst of such grand power, this story reveals an impotence at the very heart of his power and rule. And again, demonstrates that at the end of the day, this emperor may have no clothes. Be careful how much you're in awe of the great King Ahasuerus. Because at the end of the day, he cannot even get his own wife to obey him. He commands his wife to come out with her crown on that all may ogle over her beauty. But she says no. And now what do we do? It's actually funny, and I think the writer wants us to chuckle as we read the story to say, the king is at a complete loss. Hey, eunuchs, go get Vashti out here so we can get a look at her. And they come back and say, imagine them having to tell the king, my lord, she said no. She said she's not coming. And the king, this amazing King Ahasuerus, is at a complete loss. He has to go seek out seven counselors to figure out what do we do because the queen will not obey my command to come out of her room. The great and awesome King Xerxes is at a loss for what to do over his bride who refuses to obey him. Yes, the writer is exposing to us this weakness, this flaw, this insecurity, the thin layer, the veneer of the king's power that on the one hand can command 127 provinces, but in reality cannot even command the obedience of his own wife. This man who wants to use his wife only for his own joy, for his own sick pleasure, to impress the boys. And the writer of this book, I think, wants us to laugh. He wants us to laugh at the powers. Brothers and sisters, don't be in awe over all the world's pomp and all the world's glory. From the outside, it looks so spectacular. Now remember, the people throughout the empire don't get to hear this. They're not inside the room when the king commands Vashti to come out and she denies him in this act of embarrassment. And they don't see him scratching his head going, what do I do now? Get me some counselors so I can figure out how to handle this situation. They don't get to see that. Now they'll find out about it, and again, in an ironic twist. But at first, they don't see that. They just see the white and purple linen, the marble floors, the gold couches, the wine flowing like Niagara Falls. They've never seen such a thing. But in reality, here is a weak man, an emperor with no clothes. Are you able to laugh at the powers that to us seem so amazing and so powerful? God does. We just sang Psalm 2. God laughs. The nations plot a vain thing. The nations have all their devising and all their wisdom and all their power. But God in heaven, Psalm 2 says, laughs. He chuckles over this vain power that they try to exhibit. All is not as it seems. The emperor is at a loss. And not only that, but look at the fragility of the power, not only of the king, but of his nobles. Here are the great princes of Persia and Media, and they're at a loss too. In fact, they're running around in a panic. Oh no, King Ahasuerus, if word of this gets out, what will all men do throughout the whole empire? If women hear that Vashti denied her husband, all of our wives will deny us. All men will demand things of their wives, and then all their wives will say no. And then what will happen? What are we going to do if our wives begin to say no to us? They're at a complete loss. These are the powerful rulers of the empire? These are the great princes and the nobles? These nobles are petrified, revealing how fragile and really weak they are. How fragile their power is control and their control is. I think the first thing we learn in this satirical way as the writer of this book intends to mock them. He gives us this story to pull the veil back and show us that the emperor has no clothes. Don't be so impressed. I think what we have to remember at the outset is beware. Beware where you place your treasure. Beware what you begin to value, what you begin to envy. The power and the glory and the pomp of this world and all the possessors of it may not be all it's cracked up to be. I was cleaning out my basement yesterday. I was doing some work and I stumbled on an old book I had of Michael Jordan. I was a Michael Jordan nut when he was in his prime. I was a sicko with the Bulls and just loved everything they did. And I had this book on Jordan and I forgot all about it. I was just getting ready to chuck it. And I said, I'd flip through. And I started flipping through and I started reading. And it's just Jordan giving accounts of his own life. And he starts talking in this book just a little bit about his fame and how awful his life is. Not in a certain sense. He admits. He says, I'm not necessarily saying I would trade what I have, but in the same sense, there are times I despise my life and I can't go to my children's Little League game. I just can't go. I go and I'm mobbed. I can't take my children to the dentist. I can't go see a movie with my children. I can't do any of these things anymore. And it's just a reminder of what we know to be true. Be careful what you look at and envy, because you're not seeing the whole story, but the book of Esther is giving us an inside glimpse and making us laugh a little at the supposed power and riches of the world's kingdoms. Jesus reminds us in our New Testament reading this morning, do not put your treasure on earth, but in heaven where moth and rust cannot decay, where it's really secure. Set your priorities right. So the first point is all is not as it seems, and Esther helps us with this. But secondly, and a very important point, not only within this chapter, but within the whole book, is God may be invisible, but he is not inactive. God may be invisible, but he is not inactive. As most people know about the book of Esther, it's the only book in the Bible in which the name of God, God himself, even just the word God or Lord, referring to God, is not mentioned even once in the whole book. God receives no mention throughout the whole book of Esther. He's invisible in this book. And yet, he is not inactive. He's invisible, but he's not inactive. Never mentioned. No amazing miracles or displays of amazing power within this book, yet everywhere present on behalf of his people throughout this whole book. And I find this to be so encouraging. It's one of the things that excites me to talk about this book and to preach through it with you, because it reflects our lives, doesn't it? We so often look at the stories of the Bible and amazing displays of power, splitting open of a Red Sea or healing of a leper, blind men being able to see, and doing these amazing acts of power, feeding people with a few loaves of bread and walking on water and pillars of fire and cloud and just all the wonderful miracles of the Bible. But where are they today? What about us? We don't see any of those amazing displays of power necessarily. What are we to do with that? Doesn't that in some way make us feel at our worst moments that we're disconnected from the Bible? That the Bible's a story that ultimately I can't relate to, and I just have to assume that God is my God and he's active today, but I don't see any of that stuff, but I won't deny that it's true. But the book of Esther is a wonderful inclusion within the story of the Bible because there's none of that. It's our story. It's the story of our lives where God seems to be invisible for these people in exile. And maybe they even felt like they were forsaken because, after all, they didn't go back. When everybody else went back, they stayed. Maybe God has forsaken them. But what the book of Esther says is God may be invisible, but he is not inactive. He is everywhere present within this book. There are so many just so happens in this book. There are just so many, and it just so happened. He won't say that, but for us, we'll recognize it. It just so happens that the emperor, on the seventh day of his drunken stupor, decides, I want to see my wife display her beauty. Bring her out here for the boys to get a look at. And it just so happens that Vashti does something really, for in her time, absolutely irrational. Just go. Because she loses everything because of it. She won't come out and display herself so the boys can oogle over her, which is very principled. In some sense, we can say, well done, Vashti. But in the big picture, it gains her nothing, except she maintains her dignity. But she loses everything. She's kicked out. She'll never be married again. She's kicked out of the kingdom. She's not going to be allowed to come into the king's presence anymore. She's done. She's banished, and she's going to be replaced by another. I mean, she's kicked to the curb. And it just so happens that this woman takes a stand against the most powerful man in the world. And there will be many, many more just so happens in this book. But this action itself begins the providential ball rolling by which Esther will be brought into the scene, that through Esther, God's people might ultimately be delivered from a terrible, terrible act of persecution and destruction, Holocaust, that is coming against them. And so this book is wonderful. Because the truth of this book is God is at work 24/7, not only in miraculous displays. Oh, how we often want to see miraculous displays. But what this book will teach us to do is to wait and to be patient and to see the hand of God, his providence, in and through everything. Do you see it in the dressing of the lilies of the field? Do you see it in the eating, the food that's stored up for the sparrow? How is God feeding the sparrow? In dramatic displays of power? Or just in his simple, overlooked displays of providence? This is the way God generally acts toward us. Do you see it? Does it amaze you, the power and the wisdom of God, that he is able to bring so many mundane things together in perfect alignment to make you who you are? Look, before I came up here today, I popped a quick pill to help with my sinus congestion. Now, I could pray for healing, for a dramatic act of healing, a miraculous healing to heal me from my sinuses, my sinus problems that I get, particularly in the fall or allergies or whatever. We could do that. And if he did, if in a moment of dramatic power he just healed me and my sinuses were clear and everything was great, I would give God praise and glory. But when I pop my Advil sinus and allergy decongestant and my ears begin to unplug and my sinuses begin to be relieved, that is just as much an act of God's power and wisdom as would have been a miracle. Except the pill came through so many different secondary means, the wisdom that he gave to the pharmaceutical companies, to the scientists who developed it. right? The wisdom that he gave to people and the energy to form companies that would sell these things, to truck drivers who transported these things, right? To the construction workers that built the stores and the mechanics who take care of the trucks and all these things that went together to get me that little pill so I could take it and my sinuses could be relieved is just as much the power and wisdom and glory of God as is the raising of somebody from the dead. One's miracle, one's providence, and both are the overwhelming power of God. And the book of Esther will teach us to have our antenna up, to be sensitive to have eyes to see the providential hand of God. I'll give you one little pastoral indicator that you can use to gauge whether or not you understand God's providence. And it is, think and just reflect on how often you give God thanks for things. When you pop the pill and your headache goes away, do you give God thanks? Or do you just expect it because that's what these pills do? The more you give thanks, the more you are understanding that these things are God. The Tylenol pill is God. It's not Tylenol. It's God through the Tylenol. It's God through the pharmaceuticals. When you get home safely, it will not just be because your car was made by great workers and that the traffic lights worked and so forth and the other drivers all just happened to be excellent drivers and that we had good roads, so we're thankful for the highway department that made these roads. All of that is that, but it's God. It's God. When you sit at your table and eat your dinner and you thank the one who made it, you give compliments to the chef who prepared it, it is God. And therefore, we give grace for the food that's... See, we're used to doing it there. We give God thanks for the food, even though it's the chef that prepared it. But we recognize that the chef is a gift from God, and the gardens are a gift from God, and the tractors were a gift from God, and the diesel mechanics were a gift from God, and the truck drivers were a gift from God, and all those gifts he conspired to bring together so that I could have this food on this table at this time and enjoy it. And I give him thanks. So look, reflect on how often you give thanks. That will be the indicator as to whether or not you have eyes of providence. You see God's hand in everything. Well, Esther, if you don't, the book of Esther is going to help us to see God's hand even in a drunken king. A drunken king. Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a waterway for his own purposes. Can you imagine living in Susa and just hearing the rumor that the king divorced his wife because she wouldn't come when he called? And you go, interesting. All right, back to work. Having no idea that the Lord was even using that to one day bring the deliverance of his people. You have no idea what God is doing, but God is working even in a drunken, selfish request of a king. And over the reluctant, dignified denial of his queen, God is at work, even in the pagans. Do you believe that? Do you believe that right now God is at work in what is happening in Washington, D.C., over even seemingly mundane and insignificant things? God is at work within the powers that be and in their very daily lives, and you have no idea what the significance of those things might be. The book of Esther is going to call you to trust in him, even when he is invisible, to believe that he is not inactive. So first, all is not as it seems. Beware what you envy. Secondly, though God is invisible many times, he is never inactive. And then thirdly, the clash and contrast of kingdoms. I think the writer of this book does want us to contrast the amazing sovereign authority of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, over against the sovereign authority of Almighty God. One so visible, so pompous, so grand, so amazing, and the other so seemingly invisible. The other so impressive. What's going on in Jerusalem at this very time? It's in rubble. It's being rebuilt, and in fact, the program has stalled. Remember Haggai? The problem stalled. Or the project stalled. Not very impressive. Where he sits in his temple and where Ahasuerus sits, one so grand, so amazing, the other one in ruins. the one ruling over 127 provinces, has all his ducks in a row or not when God's people are scattered abroad. There is an amazing contrast of kingdoms, and yet there is a similarity, for God is sovereign over all. He commands, and obedience is mandatory. And if not, there are consequences. But our God, the God of this kingdom, the kingdom of this kingdom, is no petty, bureaucratic, over-regulatory king. Rather, our God is a gracious king who rules over his kingdom. And so he also, like Xerxes, summons a bride to himself, you and me. As I mentioned earlier this morning, we are the bride of Christ, summoned by our bridegroom to appear before him. But why does he call us? So in a drunken stupor, he can show the boys how beautiful we are and how amazing he is to have such a bride. That's not how our bridegroom is it? Our bridegroom, again, as we've already said, seeks us out in our ugliness and himself beautifies us. And when he calls us before himself, it is only for our good, for our dignity, that he might bestow blessing and affection upon us, not so that he can get some sick pleasure in his drunken stupor. Ours is a kingdom run by a king of glorious and infinite mercy and wisdom, not flummoxed by the slightest thing like a wife who disobeys him. And when his bride disobeys him, he forgives graciously, doesn't he? Not kicking her to the curb and casting her off, but once again cleansing and renewing and restoring and forgiving her. Our bridegroom calls us to himself. And in so doing, passes this very image of what it means to have power to his princes, to you and me. We heard the command this morning in Ephesians 5 of how husbands are to treat their wives. Remember that when Vashti refused her husband, the princes all ran around, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" And so a new law had to be written and sent out into all the provinces. Women, you must submit to your husbands. Women, you must comply. They're all going to hear. And then what are they going to do? Let's make a law demanding compliance to their husbands. That'll solve it. Yet it's already been shown that laws do not bring about conformity or compliance, do they? The law didn't help with Vashti. What makes you think the law is going to help with your wife back in Media? This is not how the Lord does it. Running around and with the law demanding you had better well submit. What does he say in Ephesians 5? Wives, submit, but submit to husbands who are not running around demanding, "Did you see what happened to Vashti? If you so dare as cross me, you'll be kicked out and I'll have to go find another too then." No. Wives, submit to a husband who loves you like your king loved him. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as the Lord loves you, his bride, who cleanses and renews, who gives his life up for her, who doesn't expose her for himself, but gives his own life up for her. This is the call that we now, the princes of this king, as we go back into our homes, the very model of our relationships with one another, the very model of headship and authority is manifested in our king, who manifests authority not by gripping tightly to it and pounding people with it, but by giving himself away, humbling himself, sacrificially giving of himself, serving the other, that then we might go forth back to our homes and serve one another. Exhibit headship, whether it's in the family as husbands or parents, or whether it's at work or wherever it is, to model the very headship that we have seen manifested toward us by our king. If we have been treated so graciously, if we've been treated so mercifully, then let us go back to our homes and with that same mercy and grace, treat those who are under us. A completely different kingdom is established. And the writer of this book is letting us chuckle. He's letting us chuckle through the first chapter at this display of power, which in the end is not so wise, not so powerful, and really tries to be controlling, but ends up not even being so controlling at the end of the day. Let us see that. And let us give God thanks for the kingdom to which we belong, to the bridegroom that is ours, who loves himself and gives himself up for us. Things are not all as they seem. Beware. God may be invisible, but he's not inactive, ever. And there's a different kingdom to which we belong. And praise be to God that we have our King as King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that we often do envy the powers that be, the good life as is presented to us through their lenses. Yet we thank you for the book of Esther as we begin this walk through it, that Father, you through the writer have exposed to us that all is not as it seems. It's petty, it's weak, it's fragile. And Lord, though the couches may be of gold and the floor of marble, and it is impressive in one degree, we know that in the end it all turns to dust. And so guard our hearts from placing our treasure in these things, from trying to assimilate so that we can get in good with these powers. Instead, Father, let us look to you, the invisible yet always active God, who's working all things for our good, the good of your people. Father, who holds even the very will and heart of the King in his hand to move it as water brooks for the good of your people. And in seeing the contrast of these two kingdoms, oh, Father, fill our heart with a love and desire for your kingdom. Though in so many ways it looks insignificant and weak, and yet you have chosen the weak things of the world to overcome the powerful and the wise. Teach us that ours is an everlasting kingdom and our bridegroom an ever-loving and merciful bridegroom, that we might always be faithful unto him. Father, we thank you for the revelation through the book of Esther, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.